What we have done in previous sessions is to reconstruct the correspondence that Paul had with his Corinthian church according to various hints that we get within the letters themselves that we now have as 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and have come up with up to 7 letters or letter fragments that have been incorporated into the correspondence as we now have it, which of course represents an editing process that took place at the end of the first century. So in our reconstruction of the events of Paul's apostolic ministry right at those times, in 52 to 55, where Paul was based mainly in Ephesus, we come up with some rather well-defined letters and events that transpire. We begin our discussion of the, well, in fact, I'll begin as soon as I get my Bible back. Mrs. What's her name? Took it over.
Mrs. Not your wife.
There's a lady that wanted to copy part of the Bible that I had, the New Oxford Annotated, and she went over to the, she now has her copy of the Annotated.
Yeah, she said, you don't.
Is it about the craft lady?
The craft lady, yeah.
I know where
Craig
she is.
Well, she took it to a copy machine. She's going to bring it right back.
Well, you gotta watch her.
I'll see if I can find it.
She's in room 13, and her craft
is
downstairs, so I'll see if I can get it.
Good grief. Anyway, well, we can proceed, because I can use one of these. It doesn't matter. Basically, same thing. Although what I have is, in fact, might be of interest to you, it's not only the New Revised Standard Version, which I think probably is the best translation now available in English, but my version also happens to be one published by Oxford University Press, which is an Oxford annotated, and it provides, therefore, some introductions and some scholarly notes at the bottom of the pages that are used to reading the text. But anyway, dealing now with letter 3, which begins in chapter 2, verse 14, you will notice, before we get started with this, that this interrupts the account of a travelogue, as it were, that Paul is talking about. In verse 13, I took leave and went to Macedonia. This is immediately followed up in a particular letter that Paul wrote in verse chapter 7, verse 5. So there's a perfect transition from 2:13 to 7:5, which makes us think that that intervening material from 2:14 to 7:4 is interpolated material, and material interpolated from another letter. And the letter in question is a letter in which Paul commends himself to the Corinthian church, and in such a way as to underscore his apostolic authority. Now, it's possible that the editor who introduced this particular fragment at this point in Paul's travelogue had a particular interpretation of the opening passage in that letter that we now have, namely the interpolated material. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, etc. Now, if you take a superficial reading of this, one might get the impression, and it's possible that the first century editor got that impression, that Paul is referring to his travels throughout the Mediterranean world in a rather triumphal sense. That is, he is spreading the gospel of Christ, and the effects are powerful indeed. However, if you take a close look at what the meaning of that passage is, you get a completely opposite interpretation, which then does not fit at all at that point of commenting on a travelogue. except in a reverse sense from what the editor of the first century wanted to state. Because when Paul talks about being led in triumphal procession, the image is that of a prisoner of war or a slave, whom a victorious emperor is leading, presumably in chains, in a parade through the city of Rome or wherever. And so Paul is the slave of Christ who is being led about in Christ's triumphal procession. And he, we means Paul often enough in this case, is the aroma of Christ in the altar of incense that these emperors also like to set up as religious marks of the occasion. He is the aroma of Christ to God. Fragrance from death to death, from life to life. But then Paul gets down to business in verse 17. He says, we are not peddlers of God's word like so many. Really, he talks about himself here. I'm not a peddler of God's word. In Christ, I'm speaking as a person of sincerity. And then he stops rhetorically and says, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of recommendation? To the first question, the answer obviously is yes. To the second, the answer, of course, is no, because Paul says the Corinthians themselves, qua church, are Paul's letter of recommendation. However, what's interesting here is the very mention of letters of recommendation. As it is now, so also in antiquity, if a person is going to a place where there are some important people and one wants to have influence in that place, and if one knows some powerful people that are in a position of influence, then you get that person or those people to write a letter of recommendation for you. So if, for example, I wanted to go visit the Pope, I certainly couldn't do so as in my own stead, but if I happened to know one of his dear personal friends, the personal friend might write a letter of recommendation that would get me an audience with the Pope. Such isn't the case with me, but anyway, the point here is that some people apparently have come to Corinth with letters of recommendation. And where are these letters of recommendation coming from? Well, we'll have an occasion to address that issue in another context. What Paul then does is to set up and underscore, and I think here for the purpose of making clear what the nature of his own gospel is, but anyway, what he does is set up and underscore the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now in the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face. Here, of course, is a comment on those passages in the Old Testament where in the book of Exodus it says, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with radiant face, and the people could not behold him for his radiance.
Now, where is that? What chapter?
We're at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. incidentally, if you've all seen a copy of Michelangelo's Moses, he's got horns. The reason he's got horns is that in the Latin translation of that passage in Exodus, the term for glory or radiance is cornuta and horned. So Moses came down with horns from Mount Sinai, and that's why Michelangelo has horns on his Moses. But what Paul is doing is setting up the contrast between the seemingly glorious Old Covenant and the actually glorious New Covenant. But what he does is interesting too, because in a sense, in the way in which these covenants are juxtaposed with Moses on the one hand, he, as mediator of the Old Covenant, he is referring to himself as mediator of the new covenant. Not to Christ, of all things, but he's talking about his own role in the proclamation and in the propagation of the new covenant. So, and this is underscored in chapter 4, verse 1, is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, and we do not lose heart. We commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And then in verse 3, he talks about the gospel being veiled, but only to those who are perishing, because the God of this world has blinded such people. The God of this world and being, of course, Satan, or Beliar, as he's called in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, further, in this same chapter, verse 7, he talks about having this treasure, namely this apostolic ministry, in clay jars, or earthen vessels, as the older translation has, and talks about the sufferings and the struggles that this involves from verse 8 on. One of the, and this crops up in several places in Paul's letters, even and in several places even in the Corinthian correspondence, Paul's credentials as an apostle include sufferings, weakness, so that the strength of Christ might be made all the more clear. And so Paul talks about himself as carrying in the body the death of Jesus, death being at work in Paul so that life can be made available to the Corinthians. Then, in that kind of context, he even brings up the notion of the weakness of the body itself, which will be replaced by a heavenly tent or heavenly body in chapter 5. These first 10 verses, by the way, in chapter 5 will constitute the epistle text for the Eucharistic service next Sunday. In that context, though, Paul is talking about this as a future hope that governs his thinking. And indeed his own expressed wish that he would rather take advantage of it sooner than later, but for the sake of his people he sticks around and undergoes all of his sufferings. In concluding that particular letter that he's writing at this point, he recounts again in chapter 6 his afflictions, his endurance, his sleepless nights, his imprisonments, and so forth. And then finally appeals to the Corinthian people to open their hearts to him, to their apostle, verse 11, to open their hearts, verse 13, which of course is also in chapter 7, 2, which is the immediate next verse in the letter. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. And so Paul concludes that particular argument in the letter with an expression of consolation in the idea that they will get the message. That interpolated material from 6:14 to 7:1 constitutes a foreign body in the text as it now stands, which I've argued actually is from the very first letter that Paul wrote, referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. So I've given pretty short shrift to that letter 3, because I think there are some things in letter 4 that are more interesting from a number of perspectives for us to look at. But in the meantime, are there any points or that you'd like to make, or any questions you wish to address to the text? Well, in our reconstruction of Paul's dealings with Corinth, we situate a second visit of Paul to Corinth. A visit that, from what he says in his subsequent letter, was totally a failure. He was grossly insulted by a member of the church, and he came away perceiving that the situation in Corinth was desperate. And so this causes him to write with tears, with a grievous heart, a very, very harsh letter. And that harsh letter, which he looks back upon in letter 5, is letter 4, chapter 10 to 13 in 2 Corinthians. We, of course, don't have time to go through the text in any great detail, but I do want to utilize this particular text to make a couple of very important points having to do with issues that Paul was facing at that period in the church's history, and then also to make perhaps an interesting point about Paul's own spirituality and religiosity. So in this section, Paul, we don't know exactly how the letter would have been introduced, but he gets down to business with this remark, "I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," and then throwing out sarcastically this ironic remark, "I who am humble and face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away." Evidently, his physical presence was something that didn't impress people, and Paul was more eloquent, it seems, when he was writing letters from far than when he was delivering his message in person. This, in any case, is what he is accused of, and he is taking up that point himself, that section of the text. But then what he goes on to say is that he's going to come again to Corinth. And the next time he comes, if the people haven't shaped up, he's going to wage the warfare with all of the weapons that God has given him for that purpose. God has given him a commission to build up, but also, if necessary, to destroy. Paul has a consciousness of his apostolic commission that it was very much akin to, and I think probably influenced by, the prophetic consciousness of Jeremiah the prophet. There are some very interesting points of contact, indeed, between Jeremiah on the one hand and the Apostle Paul on the other. Indeed, even this motif of tearing down and building up. Anyway, Paul says that he is ready to punish every disobedience, in verse 6. And in verse 8, "Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I don't want to seem as though I'm frightening you with my letters, but let such people understand when they refer to my weakness that we will do what needs to be done, or I will do what needs to be done." The apostolic "we" is used here. Okay, so the issue at hand, therefore, is Paul's authority as apostle. However, that's not the real issue, even important as that is, because the real issue is the understanding of the gospel that's involved. And a new understanding of the gospel that has been introduced to the Corinthian church by people coming from the outside with letters of recommendation. This is referred to already in verse 13, in chapter 10. "We will not boast beyond limits, but keep within the field that God has assigned to us to reach out even as far as you. We were not overstepping our limits when we reached you." In other words, I, Paul, did not go beyond my commission in coming to Corinth and founding your church. The implication being that the people who have come from the outside and undermine Paul's authority are doing just that. They're overstepping their bounds. Now, what are the bounds referred to? I think we might get an insight into that if we refer to a passage in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 7 following. There, in the context of Galatians 2, Paul is reporting a visit that he made to Jerusalem. A visit which corresponds to the church council meeting described in the book of Acts, chapter 15. But the point here that Paul makes in verse 7 is that by some agreement that had been reached in Jerusalem, Paul, and then he mentions Barnabas too, because up until that point, Paul and Barnabas had been working together as agents of the Church of Antioch. Paul was given the commission to be apostle to Gentiles. Peter has been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for the Jews. In other words, mission, Christian mission to Jews, is organized and run by the Apostle Peter. Christian mission to Gentiles is given tacit approval to be given over to Paul and Barnabas. And then, of course, Paul makes the most of the fact that he himself is involved in this and eventually refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. After the Jerusalem meeting in question, after an event that occurred in Antioch, Paul split from the Antiochene church and founded his own independent mission. So up to that point, he was an agent of the Antiochene church. After that event in Antioch, recounted in Galatians 2, where he withstood Peter to the face, he says, he went out and worked on his own.
Do you kind of feel like Paul is a little bit arrogant in that sense?
Not a little bit.
A lot.
You know, conversion from one religion or one disposition to another does not necessarily involve a conversion in personality.
That's very well put.
As one of my old seminary teachers used to say, he was a professor of pastoral care, as a matter of fact, before Paul was converted, his personality was that of an arrogant, zealous, self-important Pharisee. After his conversion, his personality was that of an arrogant, self-sufficient, zealous Christian missionary. It shines through very clearly in his writings. But I guess the other side of that, if he had not been so strong, maybe we wouldn't know him at all. Okay, now, what's the problem here? What is it that these outside agitators are doing in Corinth? And why is it such a threat to Paul? We can see it here, particularly in chapter 11, verse 4. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit readily enough. Just dripping sarcasm. The term different Jesus or different spirit or different gospel reminds us very much of Galatians, the next letter, in the order in which they appear in the New Testament. uses somewhat the same kind of terminology. I am astonished, Galatians 1:6, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, namely me, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. Let that person go to hell who brings another gospel. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 of Galatians, he talks about people coming and bewitching the Galatians, performing witchcraft on them as agents of Satan. Who are these people, and what is their gospel? Here we have to do with a fundamental conflict that that was part and parcel of the early church's history in the first few decades of its existence. We've got the radical Apostle Paul on the one hand, and the ultra-conservative Jewish Christians whose leader is Jesus' brother in Jerusalem. And wherever Paul goes, Paul, being well known and hated by these conservatives, they send out apostles to undermine his work. Interesting. Who are these people? We don't know them by identity. We wouldn't think necessarily that Peter himself would be one of these. But in any case, these are agents of the Jerusalem church. You know, I'm quite convinced of that. There are, verse 22, Hebrews, Israelites, descendants of Abraham. They claim to be ministers of Christ, but indeed, he says elsewhere, they are agents of Satan. They claim to be super apostles, but they're agents of Satan because they're giving a different gospel. And what is that different gospel? He doesn't spell it out so clearly in Corinthians as he does in Galatians, but the issue is the extent to which Christians are to be observant of Jewish law. Now, in the Jerusalem community, which has been infused by this time with an awful lot of Pharisees who become Christians, there is a thoroughgoing observance of Torah and continued participation in temple cult. Paul has a totally opposite way of looking at the gospel. For him, the event of Christ, which comes to its fruition in the cross and resurrection, brings about a new era. An era in which now the Mosaic covenant has been abolished and the new covenant has been put into effect. But the implications of this are that within this new covenant there is no room anymore for distinctions between Jew and Gentile. In Galatians he also talks about distinctions between slaves and free people, or men and women. But Jew and Greek, that was one of the burning theological issues, because according to one argument, in order to be a Christian, you have to be a faithful Jew, and if you're going to be converted from the outside, you have to be circumcised. Take upon yourself the laws of kashrut, kosher laws. No, says Paul, no. The entry rite into the church is not circumcision, it's baptism. And in Galatians, he doesn't spell this out so much in Corinthians, maybe it wasn't so much an issue there, that particular point. But in Galatians, he makes the point, if anybody wants to be circumcised now, and by doing so think that that he is a Christian, in fact, what he's done is exit himself from the church. Exit himself from Christ. You couldn't get a more radical message than that. Paul's radicalism, tempered later on, of course, by other concerns, at least won the day, as it were, in the subsequent evolution of the church's history. That conservatism represented by the Jerusalem church fell out of history, came to a dead end. Paul's rhetoric here is exceedingly strong. He refers to these fellow Christians and fellow Christian missionaries as agents of Satan. He introduces that discussion in verse 3 in chapter 11 when he refers to the deception of Eve by the serpent. Of course, this picks up that story in the gospel in the book of Genesis. But by that time, in Jewish circles, this Genesis story had been expanded in such a way as to assert that the devil actually had sexually seduced Eve had intercourse with her, and the issue of that intercourse was Cain, which is why Cain is called the firstborn of Satan in some of this literature of the period, including even the New Testament. Anyway, just as Satan seduced Eve, now Satan is trying to seduce the people in Corinth and bring them away from the gospel of freedom in Christ to another gospel, to a different spirit, another Jesus. Paul sees the issue in very stark black and white terms. Such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. The point at which he talks about credentials in chapter 11, verse 21 following, Hebrews, Israelites, descendants of Abraham, and so forth, he then adds what his own credentials are. Imprisonments, floggings, near death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes. This is, I guess he's referring to instances where he was subjected to and in fact submitted to synagogue discipline. He suffered himself that which he presided over before he became a Christian, persecution of Christians. 3 times I was beaten, shipwrecked, danger. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast with things to show my weakness. And one of the most ridiculous pictures that one has in the adventures of Paul is that picture that emerges in the mind's eye that is referred to in verse 33. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Somebody opened up a window in the wall and let Paul down in the basket so he could take it on the land. The incident is recorded in the book of Acts 2, but there it said the Jews did it. Here, Paul did. First of the governor of the city of Damascus. Any comments at this point?
When he says that, you know, he'd been shipwrecked and left to drift to the sea, now what does that mean? Does that mean somebody attacked the ship he was on and met, or?
Well, no, the ship encountered stormy seas and bad weather.
And so he counts that in as the same thing as a public meeting. I mean,
yeah, these are sufferings, misadventures that he has experienced for the sake of Christ. And that's what he boasts in, the things that show his weakness. But then, of course, he can't refrain from bringing up another instance that reflects a mystical experience that few people are ever granted. At least, that's the way he looks at it. And it's no doubt true, chapter 12. Yeah.
Back when I was younger, college and high school, I was in a United Presbyterian church, and it sounds so much like some of the turf wars they had in arguing. But they were all fought over, you know, so a different viewpoint of how they saw the scripture or something else. But then I kind of looked like jaundiced eye. It looked more like a turf war as to who was going to control this segment or something, or build their own empire of believers or whatever.
Turf wars.
I'm being very cynical in this, but that was my experience in college and high school, and the United Presbyterian Church pretty much showed that too. But I don't know. Presbyterians seem to fight more amongst each other.
Well, Lutherans have been known to fight too. But turf war is a good way of putting it, because in fact we referred to that point where Paul talks about himself not overstepping bounds and not trying to preach where other people have preached. And he resents when people come in and try to undermine his ministry. So it is a turf battle in a sense. But for him, the issue is much more important. It has to do with the definition, the substance of the gospel. It's very difficult for him because he realizes he doesn't comment on it here, but he surely must realize that other version of the gospel is a pretty strong one at that point in time. I mean, after all, the Jerusalem church is there and it's the mother church, and he himself gives tacit recognition of that by the collection that he is taking up amongst the Gentile churches. That's something we're going to talk about more tomorrow. So this relationship between himself and Jerusalem is a very, very strained one, and one that involves all kinds of conflicts in his own mind. But of one thing he is certain, namely, of the truth of his own gospel, the gospel of freedom from the law. For Gentiles, but then also he would argue for Jews too. That is, those Jews who come into the church do so on the same basis as Gentiles. And therefore, in Paul's congregations, there can be no possibility, according to Paul's way of thinking, for a Jewish faction and a Gentile faction. Because if such a thing were to exist, there would be no fellowship between groups within the church. If Jews were to observe their normal regulations, they couldn't eat with Gentiles. They couldn't participate at the table of the Lord with Gentiles. So it's a social issue too. And of course it's more burning in Paul's mission field, where he's deliberately going out and trying to attract Gentiles. It's more burning in that situation than it would be, say, for people safely ensconced in Jerusalem. They can remain Jews and do their own thing without any bother about Gentiles coming and disturbing the peace. So, here are some of the factors at work in the earliest Christian community or communities. What he refers to in chapter 12 is also an interesting example of his religiosity, but also his disposition toward mystical experience. He indeed recounts a particular mystical experience when 14 years previous he had been caught up into paradise, which he situates in the third heaven. Paul's cosmology, of course, is that of the ancient world at the time in general. The earth is at the bottom surrounded by spheres of planets and eventually the fixed stars. And there were certain ways of thinking in the spiritual cosmology of the time, according to which paradise was located in the third level in the planetary spheres. So that seems to be reflected here. In any case, Paul entered paradise, and he says he experienced things there that it's not possible to express. And as a consequence, or concomitant with that, because it was a dangerous experience, he says a thorn was given to him in the flesh, which he identifies as a messenger of Satan. A thorn in the flesh, to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Then he says, three times I appealed to the Lord that it would leave me. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. So now Paul can glory in his weakness, his insults, hardships, persecutions, etc. Because when he is weak, Christ is strong in him. But the mystical experience itself is something interesting. Because here we have, for the first time in recorded Jewish literature, Paul is a Jew, of course. What later comes to be known in rabbinic religiosity as Merkabah mysticism. Later on, from around the 2nd, 3rd century on, in certain rabbinic circles, trance experiences were promoted. And in these trance experiences, the goal would be to, the term is to descend to the Merkabah, really meaning to ascend, but for some reason they say to go down to the Merkabah. The Merkabah being the chariot throne of God. And a whole body of mystical literature develops. This is called the Hekalot literature. But one of the texts of this kind of Jewish mysticism is found within one of the volumes of that two-volume work I referred to the other day, that collection of Jewish pseudepigrapha, Old Testament pseudepigrapha, the Old Testament pseudepigrapha edited by James Charlesworth. In that collection of texts, there is a book called Third Enoch, which is an instance of this kind of mystical literature involving journeys to paradise. Paul's experience is the first recorded one. In the Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, chapter 14, there is an early passage that refers to four rabbis who entered paradise. And these rabbis are named by name. Ben Azai died as a result. Ben Zoma was injured. Elisha ben Abuya became a heretic. Only Rabbi Akiba came back from this experience safe and sound. And we see that Paul was not uninjured by the same experience, because he locates within the discussion his own thorn in the flesh in connection with this experience. Now here, of course, we might also speculate on what that thorn in the flesh might have been. All kinds of interesting efforts have been made to do that. Some people think that it was some kind of physical ailment, and I tend to believe that that's probably the more correct explanation. Other people would say, well, actually, this is Paul's symbolic way of referring in general to all of his opponents who are making life so miserable for him. They're his thorn in the flesh. More recently, an Episcopal bishop has come up with the idea that what is really involved here is Paul's repressed homosexuality. Bishop Spalm. I haven't read his book, but it was referred to in the earlier section. And so I don't know exactly what sorts of things in Paul's letters that he would utilize to base that view on. Anyway, the thorn in the flesh has been not defined to now, and so you can fill in the blanks how you want. But I thought it might be interesting to refer to this mystical experience itself and put this within the context of ancient Jewish religiosity. this whole section, 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, is of a piece. And in fact, what we have in chapter 13, verse 10, is what is called in literary criticism an inclusio. That is, it concludes an argument with reference to the way in which the argument began. So just as the argument began in chapter 10 with the notion of building up or tearing down and the exercise of Paul's authority in that process, so also this is repeated at the very end of the letter in verse 10. I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul does not want to use those spiritual weapons at his disposal to consign his whole church to hell.
Richard, on that vision, why is it expressed, I know a man of Christ who is caught up? Why, if it's referring to himself, why would he use that third person?
I suppose that's a device that lends a kind of mysterious quality to it, because he goes on to say that the experiences themselves are unutterable. But of course there can be no question but that this is himself being referred to. But he puts it in terms that indicate a kind of out-of-body experience. And so we might say that this was a trance experience. The phenomenon itself is well known in the history of religions. I mean, shamanism is an example of that sort of technique. Now, whether Paul himself utilized the technique to bring this about, or whether it came upon him involuntarily, is not specifically stated. I don't see any place in Paul's correspondence where he utilized such techniques purposely, so it's probably the latter. Anyway, this kind of mystical experience that later rabbis coveted is here now reported in Jewish literature for the first time in history. Well, was this letter successful? We return to that point tomorrow. And we can see that, in fact, it was. There was repentance among the Corinthians. And so letter five has to do with that, looking back upon this tearful letter, harsh letter, and rejoicing in the effects. And then finally, last letters to Corinth have to do with the collection project, about which we'll say more tomorrow.
So actually, in the scripture, the way it's notated, we have the answer. We know what happened to the Corinthians before we see, the way the book is written.
Mm-hmm.
We find out the results before we even knew what the letter was.
Well, we know the results because the next letter refers back to the effects of that harsh letter and the repentance that it induced in the people. That, according at least to the reconstruction of the correspondence we've got up here. Otherwise, if we have this section of 2 Corinthians as Paul's final word, we're faced with, number one, a completely bewildering way of reading the text. 2 Corinthians as it stands. But also, we're also confronted with trying to figure out how to fit this into the history that we know. Because we do know, indeed, from other sources that Paul went back to Corinth, was able to gather his collection there, and then went back through Macedonia, Asia Minor, to Jerusalem with that collection. We also know that Paul wrote his very last letter from Corinth. And refers to the success of his collection project in that letter. So, this reconstruction has the advantage, therefore, number one, that it corresponds to what we know of the history of Paul's ministry, and it corresponds in such a way to the hints that we have in within the letters fragments we now have of this kind of dynamic in Paul's experience with the Corinthians. And it has also the advantage, I think, not insignificant, of being able to say that Paul's very last written word to his Corinthian people is found in chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Much more appropriate way of ending a reading of 2 Corinthians than to the reference to tearing down, building up, that you have in chapter 13. Well, is any of this interest, or is it too speculative?
I read somewhere that Paul may have had epilepsy also, another, someone else said sometime, you know, somewhere. Studies that he could have suffered from boils also.
Well, a number of physical ailments have been mentioned in connection with that thorn in the flesh. I think that it probably ought to be put into connection with that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul refers to his desire to visit the Thessalonians and being prevented from doing so by Satan. I think this is a reference to a physical ailment that at times in Paul's career prevented him from traveling. So this would break out on occasion and prevent him from traveling. Now what the nature of the illness was is anybody's guess. Epilepsy is, I think, an interesting one because it also is a disease that corresponds to maybe some of Paul's own spiritual experiences, trance experiences, for example.
I think that one of our other teachers, Lyndon Will Hutchison, said that. Or maybe it was wrong there, I don't know. Somebody said that Paul suffered with epilepsy.
In antiquity, by the way, epilepsy was called a sacred disease. And oftentimes people who had that disease were viewed as having special spiritual powers.
Some sort of mystical. Yeah. They visited them, perhaps. And that could also put him on the wrong.
Maybe that's how all his chapters got mixed up.
Well, the jumble in the chapters we now have nothing to do with Paul's own activities, but see, what this has to do with the editing process.
Yes.
And later people, towards the end of the first century, putting Paul's letters together, and maybe having to deal with broken pieces of papyrus from, damaged codices.
How many things could fit in a number of them?
When Paul made his last trip to Rome, was he compelled to do that under some authority of the state, or did he go purely as a missionary?
Paul's intent was to go to Rome and to stop there for support on his way to Spain. That's what he tells us in Romans. He intended to go to Rome, But the way in which he went there eventually was not according to his intent, but it had to do with an appeal that he made to Caesar to get him out of the trouble that he got into as a result of his trip to Jerusalem. And so he went to Rome as a prisoner. And he remained a prisoner for 2 years, according to the book of Acts. And that's the way, that's where we last see Paul in Acts, anyway. In kind of house arrest in Rome, waiting for the decision of the emperor. It's extra biblical literature circulating in the early church that gives us the information as to what happened. Paul's appeal before Nero was unsuccessful, and Nero had him beheaded.
Where does the implication come in that he might have been homosexual? Just the fact that he was single?
The fact that he was single, and some people think that he's a misogynist. That, again, is a stupid
women.
Way of reading the text.
What's
that? A woman
hater. He's a misogynist, a person who hates women.
Yeah. But that's not at all evident in the text. In fact, there are contrary indications in Paul's letters. Now, Paul subscribes completely to his own Jewish culture, which situates hierarchy. I mean, as God is over Christ, and Christ is over man, and man is over woman, I mean, there is this hierarchy. So man is over woman in a certain social sense, and Paul buys into this. However, he also says that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And so indeed in Paul's churches there are prominent women. There are women who are prophesied, taking part in worship. There's a woman by the name of Phoebe who's mentioned as a deacon or a minister of the church. So, to say that Paul was a misogynist and Paul was a womanator is to misread the text. Is to misread the text. And in fact, is to hurl a slander at Paul that he didn't deserve. Naturally, it was part and parcel of patriarchal culture.